Scripture reading for today is Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. These are the words of God. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Father, we thank you for your word, that it is truth and life to us. Whenever we open it, you speak. We thank you that it is powerful and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to discern between the very depths of who we are as people. When we read it, it reads us, it changes us, it challenges us, because it is your word. And so Lord, I pray you'd give us the humility to receive it, the faith to believe it, the courage to apply it. And Lord, may we take it seriously, the comforts and the warnings, the encouragements and the challenges. May we receive all of it by faith. And may you apply it to our hearts by faith through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing through the book of Mark. And now we come to verse 22 of chapter 3, we see once again another confrontation between the scribes, the religious elite, and Jesus. These aren't just any scribes. These are scribes who have come down from Jerusalem. Now, if you know your biblical geography, you will know they went north. Okay, so they've traveled from Jerusalem north to where Jesus is. The reason they have come down is because Jerusalem, two reasons. One, it's on a hill, it's on a mountain, and so it's up. But also, Jerusalem was the center of Jewish worship. And so anywhere you go from Jerusalem is going down from Jerusalem. If you're going to Jerusalem, even from the north, you're going up to Jerusalem. Okay, so that's why it says they were coming down from Jerusalem. It's not a factual error geographically. It's a statement of the culture of the day. They're coming down from Jerusalem, even though they're going north. But the fact is, this is not a leisurely stroll, right? The scribes are not just out for a wander. They're not just exploring the Galilean countryside, right? They have come on an official delegation from Jerusalem. This implies a certain high level of opposition. Jesus has had opposition so far, all the way through the Gospel of Mark. He's had Pharisees and scribes and people, challenging, questioning in their hearts whether what Jesus is doing is legitimate or not. They've had people questioning the disciples of Jesus. Why does Jesus behave like this? Why are you feasting when everyone else is fasting? There's been Pharisees who have challenged him more openly and confronted his behavior, especially when it came to the Sabbath, if you remember. Why do your disciples break the Sabbath? They're plucking grain from the fields when they should be observing the Sabbath like the rest of us. And obviously we remember from that sermon that the great irony of all that was that the Pharisees were breaking the Sabbath because they were spending all their time policing the Sabbath. They were working on the Sabbath to stop everybody working on the Sabbath. And so Jesus is confronted over and over and over again. Now they come from Jerusalem. They've obviously heard about what Jesus is doing, what he's teaching, what's happening. They know he's been casting out demons because of what they say here. They come straight in and they accuse him of casting out demons by Satan. Maybe they've heard about this Jesus from, if you remember in Mark chapter 1, the first miracle that Jesus performs in Mark is to exorcise a demon from a man in the synagogue. And what does Jesus tell? Then he heals a leper after that. So maybe he's heard from that man, but then he heals a leper. And once he's healed that leper, what does he tell the leper to do? He tells the leper to go show yourself to the priest. Okay, so I wonder if this leper, by the way, that would have meant going to Jerusalem, Okay, that's where the priests were. So the leper would have had to go to Jerusalem. So maybe that's how these scribes have heard about Jesus. Maybe they've just heard it through the Pharisaical grapevine. But whatever it is, they've heard about Jesus. They don't like it. And now, whereas up to this point, Pharisees have merely challenged or confronted or questioned, here we have what is tantamount to a judicial verdict. Okay? So up to this point, they've been questioning, why do you do this on the Sabbath? Why are you feasting rather than fasting? Is this legitimate? And now they come with a formal accusation. They say, this man is possessed by Beelzebul and he's casting out demons by the prince of demons. Okay, so this is a formal accusation. This is like a judicial verdict. They're coming with a judgment. They're coming with an accusation. They're coming to Jesus like law enforcement and accusing him of being possessed by Beelzebul. Who is Beelzebul? That's easy to answer. It says in the text, it's the prince of demons. So we can infer from that it's the devil, it's Satan himself. But what does Beelzebul mean as a word? Why is the devil called Beelzebul? Now, we don't have certainty on this. There's no one who can tell you for sure. It could mean something like Lord of the Dwelling or Prince of the House, which would make sense in this context, because if you remember, the mini parables Jesus shares are about houses, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So if the Prince of the House, if the Lord of the House is divided against himself, that house won't stand. So that's one option. Or my preference, the thing I think is more likely, is that it means Baal the Prince. Baal the Prince. In the Old Testament, you had worship of Yahweh, and then the biggest real competitor for the worship of God's people was worship of Baal, or the Baals, these false gods. And so by calling him the Prince of the Baals, or Baal the Prince, you're saying he's the chief Baal, the chief devil, the chief demon. And so, again, you don't need to have a position on it. The Bible isn't clear. We don't have an accurate definition, but both of those things are true. Okay, he is the strong man that has bound people up in his kingdom, in his house of darkness, and he is the prince of the Baals. He is the prince of the enemies of God. So whatever position you take, it doesn't matter, but whatever the case, it's certainly the name that's being used here for Satan, who is the prince of demons and the chief of the kingdom of darkness. And the scribe's accusation is this: Jesus' ability to cast out these other demons must be coming from the prince of demons, right? They're saying he's casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. Verse 23, something then remarkable happens, right? I love this. Imagine the police, coming to you and arresting you, and you say, I'm not going to come to you, you're going to come to me. Right? That's what Jesus does here, right? It says that Jesus called them to him, right? So that you've got the scribes coming from Jerusalem saying, we have a problem with this. You are obviously casting out demons by the devil. And Jesus called them to him. It's like, sit down for a moment. I have something to talk to you about. The scribes, they've come all the way from Jerusalem. They don't have the authority to demand he comes to them. Rather, he has the authority to demand that they come to him. This is not the choosing or the calling to himself that we saw earlier in Mark chapter 3 when he calls to himself the 12, right? That's a calling to follow him. No, this is a calling to challenge and correct. He calls his enemies to him, not to choose them, but to confound them, to confuse them, to trip them up, to correct them. And then he shares some mini parables. This is the first time the word parable is used in the Gospel of Mark. Parables are dark sayings of old. They're throughout the Gospels, and a parable is something that will enlighten soft hearts, okay, and darken hard hearts. A parable will enlighten humble people who want to explore, who want to learn, who want to know more. Parables will enlighten those people, and parables will darken hard hearts. Parables will continue hardening already hard hearts that are rejecting the things of God. Jesus teaches parables to show the incredible folly of those who reject him and to encourage those who have received him. He challenges their logic in this parable. How can Satan cast out Satan? If you have a general leading troops into battle, he is not going to win by shooting his own soldiers. Okay, this is what Jesus is saying, right? Satan is not casting out demons because they're his soldiers. If you have a general leading troops into battle, that general is not going to be wanting to commit friendly fire. Then in verses 24 to 27, we have these parables explained to us, a couple of mini parables. He mentions a kingdom in verse 24, where it says there, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. Okay, and so the kingdom image is a military one. It's a nation, a state. This is a formal government, a kingdom, which is responsible for, you know, its own borders, the protection of its people. It has a military and so on to do those things. If a kingdom is at war with itself, right, we have a word, a term for that. It's called a civil war, all right? And it cannot stand. A nation at war with itself cannot stand. Then we have the next verse, the house. Now, this house, don't think about it like your house or my house. This is more like the house of David, right? This is a dynastic house. This is like a royal family. Okay, that's the image being communicated here. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Like a royal family divided against itself, infighting undermines the strength of that house, the dynasty, the legacy, the royalty. So Jesus is hammering home this point that the kingdom of darkness, whose ruler is Satan, is not being divided from within. Okay, this, verses 26 to 27 tells us, What's happening is that it is being conquered from without. All right? So the kingdom of darkness is not divided from within, but it is being conquered, it is being assailed from without by the kingdom of God that is coming to earth in Christ. Listen to what he says, Mark 3:27. Right? He's releasing people from captivity. He's forgiving people of sins. He's healing the sick. He's cleansing the leper. He's exorcising demons. He's doing all of this stuff. And he says in verse 27, the only way you can do these things, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, these people who are in darkness, no one can take them unless he first binds the strong man. So Jesus is saying, Satan is not divided against himself. I have come. I am binding the strong man. I am plundering his house. I am plundering the goods that he has collected for himself in people who are lost in darkness. He's saying that it's being conquered by the kingdom of God in Christ. Jesus is the one who binds the strong man. The strong man in this parable is the devil. He's the one who is binding up people and tempting people and keeping people's hearts dark. He's keeping people trapped in sin, and he's possessing people with devils and demons. We've read all about that already. And so he's the strong man. But if you remember Mark chapter 1 verse 7, John foretells about someone who is mightier than I. So the one who is mightier than John and the one who is much mightier, infinitely mightier than Satan has turned up. The one who is mightier even than the strong man has come. And so the reason Jesus can cast out demons is not because he has Satan's authority or permission to cast out demons. He has God's authority to cast out demons. He is God in the flesh. It's his own authority to cast out demons. He is the one who is stronger, mightier, greater, more able, and who has the authority. Casting out demons is evidence for the arrival of the kingdom. As it says in Matthew 12, 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And even in this short parable, we see a hint of the gospel. Commentator James R. Edwards writes, Jesus does something for humanity before doing something to humanity. Jesus does something for humanity before doing something to humanity. What does he do for humanity in these verses? He binds the strong man. Then what does he do to humanity? He brings them out. He brings them like plundered goods. He redeems them. He buys them back. He takes them out of the strong man's house and rescues them. Okay? He's liberating humanity from the strong man, from evil, before calling humanity to repentance, giving people the faith indeed to do that, and restoring humanity to the image of God. 1 John 3 verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, okay? So that's the equivalent of being a plundered good in the devil's house. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. to bind the strong man, to do something for humanity, to bind the strong man so that he could do something to humanity, he could redeem them. People have to be redeemed from the kingdom of darkness, from the abode of the strong man, the devil, and it is in that act of saving that people are given new life and the faith to repent and believe. We've already seen this exact order of operations happen in Mark 2. Right? He does something for a paralytic. What does he do? He heals that paralytic. And then he does something to that paralytic. What does he do to him? He forgives him of his sin. Okay? That's the first miracle, okay, going back to Mark chapter 1, the first miracle recorded of that exorcism in the synagogue in Mark chapter 1, he does something for this person before he does something to him. That's why Jesus came. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, to take out the strong man, to plunder his house, to redeem you and me from that house, to take us out of the dungeon and bring us into light and life in all its fullness. So this is the parables he's saying here. So it's not that the kingdom of darkness is at odds against itself. It's being attacked, it's being assailed, it's being plundered by the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven coming in Christ. All well and good. But there's a consequence to the accusation of these scribes. Scribes have said he's casting out Satan by Satan. Jesus corrects them. No, I'm not. I'm plundering Satan's house. He's not being assailed from within. He's being conquered from without. But then there's a consequence to the accusation posed by the scribes. Verse 28, one of the most difficult texts in all of Scripture, is in verse 29. But verse 28 is wonderful news. If you just stopped here, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. All right, that's good news. Verse 28 says, all sins, whatever blasphemies you utter, whatever mistakes you make, whatever crimes you commit, whatever evil you perpetrate, that can be forgiven. This is the first time in Mark Jesus starts a pronouncement with the word truly. If you're King James people, you would think about verily, verily, I say unto thee. Right? The word is literally amen. Let it be. This is the truth. It's a pronouncement. He's saying this is something with extra significance, extra authority, extra emphasis. Watch out for this. And so this is wonderful news, friends. You can be forgiven of any sin. Okay, so that's what I want you to remember when we dive into verses 29 to 30. You can be forgiven of any sin. Okay, no matter what you do, no matter how severe the transgression or how deep the offense, how serious the crime, if you want to be forgiven, if you will repent, God will forgive every sin. Okay, full stop. Then why verses 29 to 30? Well, I'm glad you asked. So Jesus says every offense, every blasphemy will be forgiven, but, verse 29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Okay, that's important, eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So it's the same extended sentence from verse 28 that began with truly. So just as verse 28 was a true amen, verily statement of Jesus, so verse 29 and 30 is a truly statement of Jesus. Jesus' warning here is given because of what the scribes were doing. They were saying he has an unclean spirit, verse 30. They were saying that Jesus must be possessed by a demon in order to cast out demons. They're saying that the spirit at work in Jesus' life and ministry can't be holy, it must be evil. That's their accusation. Jesus responds to their accusation with an accusation. The accusers become the accused. He responds to their judgment with a most severe warning of judgment of his own. After Jesus was accused of blaspheming, Mark 2:7, the tables are turned now, and it is Jesus accusing them of blaspheming. And not just any blasphemy, but blasphemy against the Spirit, which is an eternal sin, an eternal crime, which never has forgiveness. Jesus says that this kind of blasphemy, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, will never be forgiven. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? If there's a sin that can be committed for which there is no repentance, we should know what it is. and we should know to avoid it. We'd better perk up and pay attention to this truly statement so we can know exactly what it is we are not to do. But again, just to ease consciences and allay fears, I don't want you listening to the next 15 minutes anxious, okay? You don't need to be. There's good news at the end of this. Let me quote J.C. Ryle to start this, and then we'll come to a conclusion and some clarity on it, God willing. J.C. Ryle said, "There is such a thing as a sin which is never forgiven, but those who are troubled about it are most unlikely to have committed it." And that's wisdom, okay? That's wisdom. There is such a sin which is never forgiven, that's true, but those who are troubled about it are most unlikely to have committed it. So whatever it is we discover over these next few minutes, it's vital to note that important truth. Now, I've not found that quote and gone, that'll be encouraging, I'll put that in there and hope the rest of the study lines up with it, right? No, I've done the study and I've gone back and I've put that quote in there as a conclusion to give you assurance that you're not all going to be condemned as having committed the unpardonable sin, okay? You don't need to worry about that, most likely. This is not an easy sin to commit, and I will argue that it's not a sin that anyone can commit who has been called by God to true salvation, okay? If you've been called by God to true salvation, you cannot fall. You cannot go to hell. You cannot not be forgiven, because he has called you and he has chosen you, he has set you apart. The elect cannot commit this sin. On the face of it, and a simple thing to conclude, is that anyone who consciously and intentionally says that the Holy Spirit is demonic is at risk of committing this sin. That's what the scribes were doing. So it's quite a specific sin. They were denying the obvious reality that God was really doing something special in Jesus. This is something all the crowds understood. There's something about Jesus that's good, right, holy. We want this. We desire this. The kingdom of God is coming in this man. There's something special about this Jesus. So everyone except those who knew best, right, got it, okay? And those who knew best suppressed the truth and came up with this radical accusation in order to avoid the consequences of the truth, which would mean to bow to him, to worship him, to be disciples of him. They've attributed the work of Christ to Satan, saying that the work of Christ was not being performed in the power of the Holy Spirit, but by the devil. So there is the sense in which this is a deliberate refusal on their part to acknowledge the activity of the Spirit in Christ's ministry. Okay, so there's a deliberate refusal by those who knew their Bibles the best, okay, a deliberate refusal by them to acknowledge the obvious activity of the Spirit in Jesus' ministry. And of course, in rejecting the Spirit, they were rejecting Jesus, and in rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting God. That's how it works, right? We worship a triune God, three persons, one God. These men were not just questioning whether or not some fellow believer, someone on God TV, was partaking in a bit of spiritual dodginess, right? They weren't accusing the televangelist, right, of being dodgy, right? You can't equate Christ, who is God in the flesh, one with the Spirit, performing these miracles in his own authority. You can't equate him with a dodgy televangelist, okay? So if you turn on God TV and see someone in a white suit with gold chairs behind him and, you know, whatever else is happening, and gold glitter is falling from the ceiling, and he's giving out money, and it's usually the other way around, isn't it? He's usually taking everyone's money. You can watch that with a cynical, critical view and say, I don't think that's godly. I'm pretty sure that's anti-Christian, okay? So it doesn't mean we throw out discernment. Every time there's a miracle happening, it must be the Holy Spirit, because if we say it might not be, we've committed the sin of the unpardonable sin. That's not what it's saying. There is an obvious, clear, objective work of the Holy Spirit in Christ here that anyone who has any sort of heart for God would have recognized. This is a unique time in history. Israel, the world's Messiah, was coming in the flesh to rescue the world from sin and darkness. and the people who should be looking out for him were rejecting him and calling him satanic. Okay, it's a very unique situation. Christ is the incarnate word. The Bible is the inscripturated word. It's God's work of self-revelation. And so I think the equivalent of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today would be something a bit like calling the word of God demonic. Okay, so if you have someone who says, this is not godly, this is not good, this is not righteous, this is evil, this is demonically inspired. If you had someone who was saying those things, I think at that point you have someone who is committing a kind of unpardonable sin. Okay, I think that's what we would want to say. Commentator James Edwards again puts it this way. He says, this is an eternal sin, since anyone who willingly or not cannot distinguish evil from good and good from evil, darkness from light and light from darkness, is beyond the pale of repentance. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, Isaiah 5:20. Edwards is saying that because it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, then without his giving us new life, there can be no faith, no repentance, right? And so to reject the Spirit, okay, to reject the Spirit is to reject forgiveness, is to reject the opportunity to be forgiven, is to reject salvation itself. Because without the Spirit, there can be no faith, there can be no redemption. Okay, so it's the Holy Spirit who regenerates. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to reject the Holy Spirit, okay? And to reject the Holy Spirit is to reject the one who can regenerate, okay? Therefore, there is no forgiveness. This is simply stated, there is no forgiveness for those who fully and finally reject Christ. There is no forgiveness for those who fully and finally reject Christ. Christ ascended, and he sent the Holy Spirit in his stead to continue his work. The Spirit's work is Christological. The Spirit is doing Christ's work. To reject the Spirit is to reject Christ. The Bible calls it the Spirit of, calls him the Spirit of Christ. Okay? The Bible even calls the Spirit Christ in one or two places. Okay? So to deny Christ is to deny the Spirit, is to deny God, is to reject any opportunity for forgiveness. Commentator Eckhard Schnabel simply puts it this way: people who deny the reality of God's presence in Jesus' ministry have nowhere to go when they need forgiveness of their sins. Yeah. People who deny the reality of God's presence in Jesus' ministry, or the Holy Spirit's presence in Jesus' ministry, have nowhere to go when they need forgiveness for their sins. So this is not the case of someone, this is really important, this is not the case of someone committing a sin that God can't forgive. It's a case of someone rejecting the work of the Spirit in Jesus in a full and final sense that means they cannot be forgiven. Does that make sense? There's a distinction there. This is not the case of someone committing a sin that God can't forgive. It's a case of someone rejecting the work of the Spirit. That's why it was called an eternal sin, an eternal offense. It's an eternal crime because you go on in unbelief. There's no one in hell asking for forgiveness. There's no one in hell asking for redemption. They're eternally sinning against God. They're eternally rejecting God. Another theologian writes that those who are so spiritually perverse as to call Jesus' healing ministry evil are in danger of completely rejecting the Spirit of God and with it any possibility of forgiveness. Such persons place themselves out of reach of God's forgiveness, not because God's forgiveness is limited, but because they would refuse it as evil. Because they would refuse it as evil. It's possible for someone to be so callous, so closed off, so hard-hearted, so rejecting of Christ and the work of the Spirit that that person can never be forgiven. Because they don't want forgiveness. They don't want God. They don't love him. They think he is evil. This evil dictator who tells them they must worship and bow to him. That's how they see God. They're enemies of God. They don't want his forgiveness. They don't want anything from him. And so this is an eternal sin because people keep committing it against the Spirit. They keep rejecting the Spirit. I can think of an example of someone who has perhaps done this in a modern context. It's very public, so there's no problem me referencing it. It's not a private thing. Stephen Fry is a well-known atheist. And I remember hearing an interview with him. I can't remember the platform, what the occasion of the interview was, but I remember the interviewer was asking Stephen Fry, well-known atheist, let's say you're wrong, Fry. Let's say when you die, you find yourself face to face with God. What would you do? I couldn't find the clip, so I'm remembering probably poorly, but it's true. What he said was something like, I would say to him, how dare you? How dare you allow, you know, bad things to happen to good people? How dare you allow, you know, sickness to be so all pervasive in Africa? How dare you allow little children to suffer and to die under these diseases? How dare you, God? That's how Stephen Fry reacted. Now, I can tell you that that won't be Stephen Fry's reaction. Okay, Stephen Fry will bow as if dead, and he will worship. And if he doesn't repent, he will be condemned. That is what will happen. And Stephen Fry will not have the authority to stand before God's infinite authority. He will not have the ability to question or challenge God. He will bow and he will cry, holy, 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 just as everyone else does. But it will be a cry of despair because he is not permitted to enjoy that holiness like those who belong to Christ are. So that's not how Stephen Fry will actually respond, but it's how he wants to respond. I think this is an example of someone who, in his heart, is saying, if I meet infinite good, infinite glory, infinite splendor, infinite majesty, I'm still going to say, because I don't like his policies, you're evil. I think that is a good example of what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit could be. As I said, I also think a good example of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is calling this evil, or anything in this evil. I remember seeing a social media post looking at different things in the Old Testament. It may be biblical, but it's not Christ-like. Who do you think Christ is? Every page is his word. Every story reveals him. It's all about him. But this is where many in the church have got to. They reject the parts of Scripture they don't like, because it doesn't sound loving, it doesn't sound Christ-like. I think it's a blasphemy against the very Holy Spirit who inspired every piece of ink in this book. He inspired every single word in this book. And to say that's evil is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Now, even in the text in Mark, Jesus doesn't directly, I say he accused the accusers, in a soft way he does. He doesn't definitively say, you have committed this unpardonable sin and now it's over for you. I think we should read it as a sort of last warning. He's accusing them of walking on very, very thin ice. I think it's a last warning. Why do I think it's a last warning? Because of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, if anyone was guilty of calling good evil, it was Paul. He persecuted the bride of Christ like no one else did. He killed Christians for their faith. He came in and took people's belongings, took people themselves and persecuted them, put them on trial. He was there holding on to the coats while they were stoning the first martyr. Paul killed Christians for preaching Christ. If anyone was blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, it was Paul, right? But listen to 1 Timothy 1:13, and this is why we can take comfort knowing that if you have any concern whatsoever that you may have committed this sin, you haven't. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul writes, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. If God can extend mercy to Paul, he could have extended mercy to these other scribes if they were repenting. Paul was one of them. Paul was one. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, Jew of Jews. He was celebrity rabbi kind of chap. You know, he was the guy that, you know, had such influence. But he received mercy, even though he'd been such a blasphemer. He was a blasphemer but acted ignorantly. And so this is what I want you to all know. There is always mercy for those who repent of even the worst of sins. There is always mercy for those who repent of even the worst of sins. The unpardonable sin is the sin of someone who never repents. John Calvin says it clearly. He sins against the Holy Spirit who, while so constrained by the power of divine truth that he cannot plead ignorance, yet deliberately resists, and that merely for the sake of resisting. People who don't have an excuse, who go on resisting, go on ignoring, go on rejecting, go on resisting, those people, there is no forgiveness for them. So what are we to do with this? Firstly, do not call evil good and good evil. Do not call evil good and good evil. It is blasphemy to do so. Isaiah 5:20, we heard it earlier. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is what the scribes were doing, calling the ultimate good, the only one who is good. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Jesus asks a trick question. Right? He's the only one who is good, the Lord Jesus Christ. To call him evil is to call the ultimate good evil. It's blasphemy. To call abortion, a woman's right to choose, and a reproductive right, is to call a horrendous evil something good. Conversely, to call God's design on human sexuality oppressive or homophobic or transphobic and so on, is to blaspheme by calling God's law evil. Whenever we read the Bible, remember, it reads us. So if we find something, children, this is especially important for you. You know, when you read your Bibles and you read something that sounds a little bit harsh, a little bit challenging, a little bit difficult, never think that you know better than God. Never ever fall for the trap of thinking that you are wiser than God. And that goes for the adults in the room too. I heard about one Bible college lecturer, a female Bible college lecturer, who, when reading Paul's commands to Timothy about restricting the role of elder to men, said that she wishes she could tear that page out of the Bible. Right? This is blasphemy. Yeah. This is I know better than Paul. I know better than the Holy Spirit who authored these scriptures. This is blasphemy. It's a form of blasphemy. I'm rejecting this part of the Bible because I don't like it. Because the feminists must know better than God. Right? There is no salvation for those who die having rejected the Spirit who regenerates. But this is how the sort of slippery slope starts. Denying the extensive and absolute authority of Scripture is how this starts. Now, again, children, another little tip when you come to reading your Bibles, you have to remember that not all of the Bible is prescriptive. Right? That means it tells you what. Not all of the Bible tells you what to do. Sometimes the Bible contains stories of what not to do. Right? So when, for example, David committed murder and adultery and murder in that order, when he does those things, right, we're not to look at David and go, oh, that's a good example to follow, right? It's descriptive of a horrendous sin committed by a broken, fallen human being like we are, all right? So we don't look at the Bible in a wooden, sort of unintelligent way, right? But when God acts, and God acted in the Canaanite so-called genocide, God acted when he prohibited homosexuality, God acted when he designed the male and female only. Right? When God acts, woe to us when we call those good acts and good words of God evil. They are not. They're the acts of God. When God acted, it's always righteous. He was righteous to send Israel to conquer Canaan. He was righteous to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He was righteous to create complementary roles for men and women. He does what is good and what he commands is always good. So don't call evil good and don't call good evil. Secondly, we must understand that to reject the word of Christ is to reject Christ. To reject the word of Christ is to reject Christ. Christ incarnate and Christ in pen and ink. Okay? The Bible is the word inscripturated. It is the word of Christ. John 1:14 tells us that the word, Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay? And then 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, inspired by God, in spirit by God. The Spirit of God breathed out scripture through human authors. The simple way of saying all this is that when scripture speaks, God speaks. When someone rejects the word of God, that same person is rejecting God. 2 John 9:11. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide, listen, in the teaching of Christ, right? Anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. You can't say, I love God, but I don't like his word. That option isn't open to you. I met someone recently who said to me, he was asking about our church, and he said to me, oh yeah, well, Paul, you know, if I met him today, I'd have a thing or two to say to him. Do you trust the Bible or not? This is an elder in a church. No church you know, by the way. It's an elder in a church over in Manchester. He said, if I met Paul today, I'd have something, you know, I'd have a thing or two to say to him. But the Bible says, if you don't abide in the teaching of Christ, you don't have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. No hospitality to someone who openly rejects this. It's talking about Christians who openly reject this, by the way. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. By the way, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is not talking about incarnate God, the psalm we sang, a hymn, you know, Amazing Grace, and spiritual songs, the latest Hillsong thing. Right? That psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are the three titles given to the three different types of psalms you read between Psalm 1 and Psalm 150. It's talking about sing psalms, psalms, and psalms. Okay? And by the way, as a church, we'll get there. Okay? We'll sing more psalms. But to sing psalms, it says, is to let the word of Christ dwell in us. The psalms, even the imprecatory ones, are the word of Christ. All right? So to reject scripture is to reject Christ. I remember, you know, one more illustration on this, just to try and hammer this home. This is what our church is built on: the word of God, authority of scripture, sufficiency of scripture, the truth that sets free. We're never going to gloss over this. I remember being a pretty high stakes pastoral care church discipline conversation, and I was there sort of as an arbitrator, and there was a senior pastor and his wife here and a senior pastor and his wife here, and they were discussing this very complex pastoral difficult issue. And I was kind of saying, well, what does the Bible say about this, and what's the biblical mandate, responsibility we have? How should we deal with this biblically? And this pastor's wife said, well, it's one thing to look at the Bible, but you also have to look at the God of the Bible. It's one thing to look at the Bible. You have to look at the God of the Bible. What she was saying was, the Bible is a bit harsh. It's a bit strict, right? What you have to do is look at the God of the Bible. He's loving. He's kind, he's great. So just do what you feel is right, because you know in your heart the God of the Bible, right? But there's no objectivity to that. There's no clarity with that. There's no ability to discern the truth with that. Because one person can say, God told me to do this. And another person can say, well, God told you not to do this. Who arbitrates that? That's why we have a religion of the book. Because now everyone can look and see for themselves, this is what God has, full stop, said. He has said it, full stop. The God of the Bible can only be known in a general way outside of Scripture. But to know Christ, one needs the teaching of Christ, one needs the Scriptures. Lastly, all this shows that we can hold a confident assurance. Right? We can hold a confident assurance. We really can know that we are saved. How? Well, we can have assurance that God can forgive. That was verse 28. God will forgive any sin, any blasphemy. You can have assurance that if you are someone who genuinely loves God, and by the way, to genuinely love God doesn't just mean to have an emotional feeling, a fuzzy, a quiver in the liver. To love God means to want to obey him. That's how God defines love. This is love, that you obey my commandments. Right. So if you genuinely love him, if you have a desire to do his will, doesn't mean you get it right all the time, but you're saying, I believe, help my unbelief. You know, I obey, help me not to be disobedient. Help me to keep obeying you. If that's you, you are a Christian. How do you know I'm a Christian? Because only the Holy Spirit can give that to you. right? Only a regenerate heart that's been made new can love God and desire to keep his commands, okay? Because they're his commands. Only the elect can do that. Only those whom God has called and chosen can do that. And so I said earlier, this is why you can have assurance, the elect can't commit that sin, the unpardonable sin. The elect can't do it. True Christians cannot commit it. Why? It's not just wishful thinking. It's not just optimism, right? It's not ignoring the Bible passage we've just read. It's putting that Bible passage in the whole of Scripture. It's making sense of the whole teaching of Scripture. It goes without saying that I couldn't put it better than someone like Herman Bavinck, who you don't know who he is, but I can't. So I'm going to finish by quoting him at length. Speaking of true Christians, he writes, "The Father has chosen them before the foundation of the world," Ephesians 1:4, "ordained them to eternal life," Acts 13:48, "to be conformed to the image of his Son," Romans 8:29. "This election stands," Romans 9:11 and Hebrews 6:17, "and in due time carries with it the calling and justification and glorification," Romans 8:30. "Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen," 2 Corinthians 1:20, "died for those who were given him by the Father," John 17:6 and 12, "in order that he might give them eternal life and not lose a single one of them," John 6:40 and 17:2. "He therefore gives them eternal life, and they will never be lost in all eternity. No one will snatch them out of his hand," John 6:39 and 10:28. "The Holy Spirit who regenerates them remains eternally with them," John 14:16, "and seals them for the day of redemption," Ephesians 1:13, 4:30. "The covenant of grace is firm and confirmed with an oath," Hebrews 6:16 to 18 and 13:20, "unbreakable," like a marriage, Ephesians 5:31 to 32, "like a testament," Hebrews 9:17, "and by virtue of that covenant, God calls his elect. He inscribes the law upon their inmost being, puts his fear in their heart," Hebrews 8:10 and 10:14 and following. "He will not let them be tempted beyond their strength," 1 Corinthians 10:13. "He confirms and completes the good work he has begun in them," 1 Corinthians 1:9, Philippians 1:6, "and keeps them for the return of Christ to receive the heavenly inheritance," 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, 1 Peter 1:4-5. "In his intercession before the Father, Christ acts in such a way that their faith may not fail," Luke 22:32, "that in the world they may be kept from the evil one," John 17:11-20, "that they may be saved for all times," Hebrews 7:20, "that their sins will be forgiven them," 1 John 2 verse 1, "and that they may all be where he is to behold his glory," John 17:24. "The benefits of Christ, which the Holy Spirit imparts to them, are all irrevocable," Romans 11:29. "Those who are called are also glorified," Romans 8:30. "Those who are adopted as children are heirs of eternal life," Romans 8:17, Galatians 4:7. "Those who believe have eternal life already here and now," John 3:16. "That life itself, being eternal, cannot be lost. It cannot die since it cannot sin," 1 John 3:9. "Faith is a firm ground," Hebrews 11:1. "Hope is an anchor," 6:19, "and does not disappoint," Romans 5:5. "And love never ends," 1 Corinthians 13:8. Be assured, if you love God, if he's called you, if he's chosen you, if he's saved you, you can't lose it. You can't commit this sin. So hold fast to the truth. Devote yourself to following him. Make your calling and election sure. Let's pray.